He is risen. Amen. If you would stand for me as we have a reading from the Old Testament. Our reading this morning from the Old Testament comes from Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to him, and the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make the firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold your God. He will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And the highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy. In sorrow and sighing, they shall flee away. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you for your holy word that has been written for us, your testimony of old that is true. Your word is faithful and it speaks faithfulness to us because you breathed it and you are faithful. For you are God, and you are good, and your mercy endures forever. But Lord, we come this morning not only celebrating and giving thanks for your written word, but we give thanks for the word that was made flesh. Our Lord Jesus, who took upon a human body and suffered and bled and died and was laid in the tomb. And Lord, we celebrate the living word this morning. He who was in the grave did not stay there, but on the third day rose again in victory over sin and death and the devil. And he has offered and offers life eternal and forgiveness of sins for all who will come to him, who will call Jesus King and Lord. So Lord, I pray this morning and we praise you for being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We thank you for the opportunity to be able to fellowship together, to sing praises, to worship the one true God. And we pray this morning that you would allow your gospel in this community to shine forth from our church and from faithful churches that preach your word. And Lord, we pray for our missionaries that are scattered across the world, that you would allow them to proclaim the truth of the gospel in dark places. Father, this morning, on this day of Christian rejoicing, I want to pray for those Christians who worship in secret and hide because their life is in danger, because they proclaim you as Lord and believe that you died for their sins and rose from the grave. Protect them, comfort them, and Lord, let them remember that death has no claim on them, that Jesus is alive. And Lord, in him we will live forevermore. Father, I pray also that you would be with our nation's leaders and that you would, Lord, give wisdom to the leaders of our nation, our president, and those who make decisions. And we do pray for peace, peace in this world. We give you thanksgiving, Lord, for preserving lives and taking care of those who are in need, even rescuing lives, Lord. And we ask now that you would not only be with our president and leaders, but especially be with our men and women in uniform, our sailors and our soldiers, our Marines, our airmen, dear Lord, that you would protect them. And Lord, be with our local men and women in uniform who work day in and day out, are working right now, so that we might be safe and worship in a free country. We thank you for that. And we ask that you would put your hand of blessing and protection upon them. Oh, Father, we come before you, and we know that there are members of our church body that long to be here this morning, and their bodies won't allow them. And sickness, the Lord, and tiredness. Think about Mr. Gordon, that you would give him strength. Miss Karen, the Lord, take care of her body. Miss Shelley, I pray that you would give her strength and heal her body. And many others, Margaret and Josh, Lord, continue to take care of them. Lord, they are part of our body, and we miss them, and we hurt when they hurt. So put your hand of grace and healing upon them. Lord, for many others who would desire to be here, Miss Lisa, I ask that you would take care of her as well. Lord, as we go forward in this service, I pray that we would ever rejoice and remember that you are God and that you sent your Son to give his life for us and that he rose again on the third day. Lord, this is the gospel. Let it sink deep into our hearts, all we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As you are taking your seat, I would invite you to take one of the bulletins, and in that bulletin you'll find a handout which gives you the basic outline of the scripture that we want to cover this morning, John chapters 19 and 20, and it'll be an overview for that. But as we get started, I just want to remind us of why we're here this morning. Jesus has risen from the dead. And we have gathered to celebrate that resurrection and to worship God for this provision of salvation. If you would, just let me read John chapter 20, verses 1 through 9, to set the stage in the context for our Easter Sunday. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciple went back to their homes. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time in the scripture this morning. Father, we come before you this morning, and we ask that you would bless this time together. We ask that you would take your holy word, Lord, the word of God, breathed out by inspiration, and let it do its work in our hearts, in our lives, to make us alive through the power of the Spirit. Father, I pray that you would take me, forgive me of my sin. And Lord, I pray that you would cover me with your blood and wash me with your pure water and allow your Spirit to come forward and to proclaim your word to your people this morning. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever heard the phrase, back to the basics? Yeah, it's good to go back to the basics, isn't it? Every spring, something takes place, very unique. Every spring, a group of people go back to the basics. And what do you think I'm talking about? I'm thinking about spring training, right? And baseball. Every spring, no matter if you're the oldest vet on the team or the youngest rookie, you come back, and what do? You go back to the basics. Catch pop flies, field grounders, hit that batting cage. No matter how old, no matter how young, they all, before the season starts, go to spring training and go back to the basics. I want to invite you this morning to take the opportunity to go back to the basics. See, every spring we have an opportunity to go back to the fundamentals and the fountainhead of the Christian faith, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Let us go back to the basics this morning and allow the simple truths to do a life-changing work in your heart once again. Let us begin with point number one, the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus is mocked and crucified as king. Now, I want you to think before that time, that night before, that dark night in which Jesus was betrayed. In fact, we might use words like this. That was a shady night. That was twisted. That was corrupt. That looked like something that would take place in a back alley meeting downtown. Something's just not right here. Traitor named Judas. Mob of soldiers coming to a garden, torches and weapons in hand. Overnight trial in the dark. False witnesses. And by the morning, the verdict had been reached. He is guilty and he must die. Since the Jewish Sanhedrin did not have the authority to put anyone to death at that time, what do they do in order to ensure that Jesus will die? They take him to a gentleman named Pilate, Pontius Pilate. And what do they say so that Pilate will go along with their plan? This man claimed that he was a king. Pilate saw right through it from the beginning. In fact, in chapter 18, verse 33 of John, he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Not serious, mocking. Jesus clarifies. He doesn't deny it. "My kingdom is not of this world. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness about the truth." And this sets the stage for Jesus being mocked as king. If you would, turn to John chapter 19 and allow me to read the first five verses there. "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, 'See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.'" What a cruel joke. Pilate does this to humiliate the Jews, and he uses Jesus to do that, to bring him shame, dress him up like a king, beaten with a crown of thorns and a purple robe, and bring him out in front of all the people. "Behold the king of the Jews," he says, with a smirk on his face. In that moment, think about it with me, friends. The God and creator of the universe, who had taken on flesh, at that moment was mocked as king. He who was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he did it willingly. But was that enough to satisfy the Jewish leaders at that time? Were they satisfied with his humiliation? Look at John chapter 19, verse 6 with me. "When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' And Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.' And the Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself to be the Son of God.'" You see, now the mockery of Jesus as king transitions to the crucifixion of Jesus as king. You see, His shamefulness wasn't just enough. They wanted his life. Pilate was reluctant. You could hear that in the text, couldn't you? I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him. What were the words that finally bent Pilate's will so that he went along with their plan? If you look down at verse 12, you will see what they said. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and set on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the 6 hours. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said, "Then shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. What did they say to Pilate? It ran something like this in a contemporary translation. "Pilate, what do you think is going to happen when Caesar hears that you let a man live who called himself king? And be assured, if you don't crucify him, he will find out." They turn the screws. And Pilate says, "All right, take him. Crucify." And in that moment, the shouts of "crucify" gave way to the ring of the hammers that nailed the nails into Jesus' hands and feet. And to make sure that all the world knew why he was being crucified, Pilate said, "Put this sign above Jesus on the cross." Verse 17. And he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote in an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." You see, Pilate says, "I'll get one last joke. Put that sign up there. Put it on there. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Now remember for a second how excruciating the cross is. And I use that word excruciating because that word is derived out of cruce, cross, out of the cross. Excruciation comes from the cross. It was the symbol of the Roman Empire that if you trespass us, this is what happens to you. And they nailed Jesus on the cross. And what was the charge? "Jesus, King of the Jews." And to make sure that everybody understood, let's put it in Aramaic, the local language. Let's put it in Latin, the language of the Roman Empire. And let's put it in Greek, the language of the world. And Pilate thought that he had the last laugh. Friends, there will be a day in which people from every tribe and tongue and language will proclaim not that Caesar is king, that Jesus is king. Pilate does not get the last laugh here. Jesus gets the glory for who he is. This Sunday morning, I want us to remember what Jesus did. He gave up his life for us. Chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Verse 32. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. And he who saw it bore witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you might also believe. Jesus was dead. As dead gets. It's time to go back to the basics this morning. Jesus, the Son of God, sent by the Father, came into the world and willingly gave up his life on the cross. He who was pure was pierced. He who was sinless was slain. He who was merciful, he was mocked. And he who was courageous was crucified. And here's the question. Why? Why did he do that? And here's the gospel. This is the gospel. He died so that we might live. Out of love, he gave his life for us. Crucified and mocked as a king, but that's not all. Point number two, a burial fit for a king. You see, often the bodies of those who were crucified were left on the cross to decay, allow the wild animals to come and get them. And when it was all done, they were discarded like trash, thrown oftentimes into a ditch or into a landfill, as we would call it. But in this case, that does not happen to Jesus. In fact, the opposite takes place, which is fairly rare in Roman history. We see that Jesus gets a burial and a burial fit for a king. How does this take place? People come out of the shadows to do it. If you would look with me at verse 38 of chapter 19. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission so that he came and took away his body. The first person who came, Joseph of Arimathea, he was a secret disciple of Jesus out of fear of the Jews. But now, at this moment, he steps out of the shadows. According to Matthew, he was a rich man. According to Luke, he's part of the Sanhedrin. In fact, he did not consent to the crucifixion of Jesus. But not only does Joseph of Arimathea step out of the shadows, another man to whom we were introduced earlier in the book of John, his name is Nicodemus. Look at verse 39. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night. You remember that episode? Nicodemus came, right? I'll slip in here. Let me see about Jesus. He came to him by night. In John chapter 7, it's mentioned that Nicodemus stood up for Jesus at the temple. Do we accuse a man without hearing him out? This Nicodemus, sort of in the shadows, in the background, but he knew something was going on with Jesus. I want to remind you, that night that Nicodemus was with Jesus, the words that he would have heard Jesus say on that night. It's found in John chapter 3. It reads like this. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So here we have Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and they are coming out of the shadows after the crucifixion of Jesus. I just wonder, you think Nicodemus remembered those words? Man being lifted up, and you got to come to him to believe for eternal life. What do they do to Jesus? I want you to read on there in chapter 19, verse 39. Nicodemus also, who earlier come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now, I read pretty quick. Did you hear how much spices they brought to Jesus? It wasn't a handful. It wasn't even two handfuls. It wasn't even a bucketful. It was 75 pounds worth of expensive spices. Did you hear where they laid him? Usually they laid in communal tombs, but he, Jesus, was laid in a tomb all by himself. This is not an ordinary burial by any means, especially for one who was just crucified. This is a burial fit for royalty, for a king. Do you see what these two men are doing? They're stepping out of the shadows, and they're risking their reputation, and in fact, perhaps risking their life to take a stand and draw near to Jesus. That's what's taking place here. And they're doing the only thing that they know how to do in that moment. He's dead. Let me bury him with the greatest respect and honor I can. I want you to remember that we are going back to the basics this morning. The crucifixion of Jesus, and now the burial of Jesus as a king. And I want you to take note of what changed these men's life. It was the death of Jesus on the cross. That was the point that these men who were in shadows stepped out of the shadows. That was the moment when they saw the injustice of this man being crucified. They said, I do not want any part of this. This is where sin leads, and I don't want it. And so they did everything they could to separate themselves from what just happened. Friends, are you in the shadows? Does sin have a grip on your life? Are you waiting in the wings? You're not ready to go all in with Jesus just yet. I would bid you to look at the cross of Christ, to see the guilt and the ugliness of sin, and say, I don't want anything to do with that. And understand that that same sin lives in your heart. And this is the offer of the one on the cross. Confess that sin, and I will take that sin, and I will put it on my shoulders, and I will nail it to that cross. And you will be free from sin forevermore. That's his promise. So I bid you, look at the cross of Christ and step out of the shadows and draw near to Jesus and be saved. This leads us going back to the basics from first, Jesus crucified and mocked as a king, and then Jesus buried and given a royal burial as a king, and then point number three, Jesus risen as Savior and King. Often when we find out that something is empty, it's not a good thing, is it? Perhaps this has happened to you recently, I don't know. Driving down the road, and that little tiny light on your dash that looks like a gas pump pops up, and it's telling you, hey, something's about empty here. And that's usually not a good thing, especially in these days, right? I got to pull in and get some gas. And gas is not nearly as cheap as it has been. And so oftentimes being empty is not a great thing. What about this? You get the email or a letter in the mail, and it's telling you that your bank account is empty. Not a good thing, right? Or perhaps maybe it's not that drastic. You open the fridge and you just don't find what you want in there. It's pretty empty. Or the pantry, it's pretty bare. That's not a good thing. More seriously, when someone would say, my heart is empty, it's not a good thing. It's not what we want. Usually, finding something empty is a very bad thing. Our account of Jesus' resurrection begins like that. Let me read again what I read earlier, chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Pause there for a second. I think John wrote this gospel, and I think this beloved disciple is John, right? It's like, why did you slip that in there, right? Peter, you're slow. John's quick, right? I don't know. I just love those details. At the very least, this is an eyewitness account of what's happening that morning. Verse 5, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Let's pause right there for a second and just sort of summarize what just took place. Mary goes early, probably with other ladies, because she says we, later on as she's talking to the disciples. But she goes there and she sees the stone rolled away and the tomb's empty. And what is her assumption? They've taken the body away. So they've taken it. And so she finds an empty tomb, and it's not a good thing. It devastates her. It breaks her. First thing she does, she runs to Peter and John, and they too come under that same assumption. Somebody's taken away this body. And so they're coming to investigate what's going on. But when they get there, something works. Something just doesn't sit right. And what is it? What do they see? They see these linen clothes lying here. And they see that the cloth that was on the face over there, folded up. Questions start going through their head. What grave robber in their right mind would unwrap a body before they stole it? And why in the world would they take the face cloth and fold it up and put it over there? And the light begins to dawn. And that beloved disciple, verse 8, then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and he believed. He didn't know everything just yet, but he knew in that moment, let me use some colloquial language, ain't nobody taking that body. Nobody would steal a body and do that. And so the light began to dawn. Something's going on here. Could it be? Verse 9. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. The empty tomb stands as a witness to us. It stands as a witness that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Nobody ever produced Jesus' body because they could not, because they did not have his body, because Jesus had risen from the dead. If they wanted to squash the arguments of the disciples, only thing they had to do is, looky here. No one did it. They couldn't. He was alive. The empty tomb stands as a witness then and now that Jesus has risen from the dead. And so we have went back to the basics. The crucifixion of Jesus as king. The burial of Jesus as a king. And the resurrection of Jesus as king. I have one more thing that I want to show you. This is the truth of the Christian message. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. But it's not a creed to be memorized or just to be confessed, although we should. This is personal, people. The Savior is a personal Savior. Look at verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting there, the body where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and the other at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Mary is at the tomb because she is broken, because she thinks that somebody has taken the body away. And she is standing there weeping because that this has happened. As she's standing there, she looks in. She sees two in white. They ask her a question. She wants to know where the body is. And she turns. She sees someone. We're told that it's Jesus. She does not recognize him. She supposes him to be the keeper of the garden. And she pleads with him, "If you know where this body is, please tell me." We can see her love for Jesus. There's no doubt about it. She's still operating under the assumption that somebody has stolen the body. One word. One word changes everything for her. Look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary, Mary, Mary." He calls her by name. And in that moment, she knows this is the Lord. She falls down at his feet. He says, "Don't touch me. I haven't ascended to the Father, but to go tell him that I am going to my Father and going to my God." Do you see what changed Mary? One word. It was her name. The crucified king, the buried king, and the risen king, all of that is true. And he is king, and we confess that. But I want to tell you and ask you this morning, first tell you, Jesus the king calls his children by name. As he said, he is the shepherd, and the shepherd knows his sheep by their name. I will call them, and they will come to me. That was true then. It is true today. And perhaps this morning, after seeing Jesus crucified and laid in the tomb and risen again, through the power of this holy word and the Holy Spirit, the Savior is calling you by name. Would you be willing to call a crucified, buried, resurrected king your Savior? Would you be willing to confess his name as Lord and to say, "I believe that he has risen from the dead"? You don't have to have all the theology straight. He asked for faith in him as the risen Lord, crucified for your sins, would you be willing to call him King and Lord, his name Jesus? If so, he's willing to call you in to his family. Let us pray. Father, we've come this morning to come back to the basics, back to the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, our Savior and King. This morning, Lord Jesus, I pray that you have done a work in our hearts, and I know you have. But I pray, Lord, if there's anyone whose soul has been hurting, who has struggled with sin, Lord, that today would be the day that they look out at the cross and step out of the shadows and come to Jesus and call him King. Lord, if there are Christians out there who have, Lord, strayed away from your path, I pray that this morning would be the morning that they would see Jesus as their King afresh and anew and commit themselves to following him and his commands and his ways. So, Lord, do your good work this Easter Sunday morning, I pray, in the life of your church. And I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.